you have a phone, you might want to turn it down or off now. Additionally, if you have chapstick, you might want to apply it now. The following, the Bible teaches that we should teach the truth in love. I'm about to teach the truth, and my aim is to teach the truth in love. It concerns something that happened right here last week. This word, specious. Does anybody know what it means? Superficially plausible, but actually wrong. Looks good, but actually isn't. The application, it's a specious argument. Looks like a good argument, but in reality, it's actually not a good argument. Last week, we discussed briefly that the New Testament teaches that governments are required by God to execute justice, which includes the death penalty. That is justice, life for life. In our conversation, it was countered at one point, but how many convicted are actually innocent? Sometimes that happens. I responded, yes, unfortunately this happens. I paraphrase, I didn't listen to the recording. But in reality, this happens very little. I was actually going on to make another point when somebody said, that is a specious argument. The New Testament teaches governments are required by God to execute justice, which includes the death penalty. But how many of those who are actually on death row are innocent? It happens sometimes. I don't know what the conclusion would be other than, so we should not have the death penalty. I don't know what the conclusion would be, but that. When I said, yeah, that happens sometimes, it was countered, that's a specious argument. Basically, I was saying, yes, it does happen sometimes, but you know, that's life. We never make a law on the exceptions, right? So let's move ahead with the death penalty. And it was replied, that's a specious argument. If you are paying close attention, the question is, which one is actually the specious argument? Which one of these argued away God's commandment? The one that says, how many convicted are actually innocent? Yes, we don't deny that. So fix the problem. And sometimes it's probably going to happen. But God, in all of his wisdom, knowing that we're humans and we make mistakes, still said, have the death penalty. Now, what happened is, the one who made the specious argument accused the other of making a specious argument, and the one who made the specious argument argued away something that God said to do. That's the main point here. Okay? This happens all the time. This is how he works. He does. You think politicians are good at redefining words? That's Satan's job. He's the master at it. Our job, Christians, our job when it comes to the truth and God's word, we're to be vigilant. And especially when we are together as the Lord's body. If we aren't another time, and we always are, we are especially God's people right now. And so we always have to make sure that God's truth is represented in to the best of our ability. Now, I hope that was spoken in love, but my whole point is just that this is what Satan does. He flipped things upside down. I think you understand what I'm saying. Okay. Having said that, oops. In Leviticus 26, this is something that we did not get to last week. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you the rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until the sowing time. You will thus eat your food in full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down, with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply, and I will confirm my covenant with you. We're in Leviticus 26. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. You're going to have so much that you're going to have leftovers that you've got to get rid of so that you can make room for the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. He is talking about, quote-unquote, heaven on earth. This place that he's describing, the land of plenty. Wow, who wouldn't want to live there? But, verse 14, Leviticus 26, 14, but if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear their fruit. If, then, you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned again to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of the daughters you will eat. We're going to read on. But in the first 13 verses, we have what a wonderful place to live. Here we're describing the exact opposite. Nobody wants to live in the land that he has just described. Verse 29 says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Do you remember that happening anywhere, anytime in the Bible? This is talking about cannibalism. The siege of Jerusalem. In other words, what God said would happen, happened. Now, by the way, that implies that they had already been through all of this other stuff to get to verse 29, Israel had already gone off and rejected and rebelled against God several times. It happens in both the northern kingdom, when the northern kingdom goes away, and the southern kingdom. Both times, this happens. Verse 30. Then I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. Did that ever happen? Cities laid waste and desolate. When? When Jerusalem was destroyed. The same with the northern kingdom. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, this occurred for them. Verse 32, I will make the land desolate, and your enemies who will settle in it will be appalled over it. Who? The enemies that settle in it. Did that ever happen? Both to the northern and the southern kingdom. I guess I got ahead of myself. Verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw the sword out after you, and your land becomes desolate, your cities become waste. So the land of Israel is going to be empty, and instead the people who should be in there are going to be among the nations. When did this happen? Well, 722 up into Syria and Assyria, and then 5606 down to 597, 586. Then they go all the way over to, for you guys, all the way over to Babylon. Right? It happens. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths and all the days of desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Remember, this is what we talked about in previous chapters. The land will have a rest every 7 years. He says, it will have its rest. Whether you do it or I do it, it'll have it. Verse 36, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness in their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. Some of the people of Israel were left in the northern kingdom, and some of the people of Judah were left in the southern kingdom. So here we have this being fulfilled also. Verse 37, they therefore will stumble over each as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up to your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Okay, now, if you do sin, all this bad stuff is going to happen to you. Time after time, we see it happening to them. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, and I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Job, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it was made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember their covenant that with them, the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in sight of the nations, that I be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. I read a mouthful there. What we see over and over in this, first of all, these are the conditions. You want to stay in the land? You want things to go well? Here it is. Keep the law. We'll read this again in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. These two passages say the same thing, essentially, right? What I'm interested in here is, he says he will not reject them. If they repent, if they confess their iniquities and their hearts become humbled, do you remember what Daniel's doing in Daniel chapter 9? He's praying. We're sorry for the sins that we have committed. As he's praying this, somebody is dispatched to him, an angel. I'm listening to your prayer, God says, and you're forgiven. And then he says that he will not reject them. Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back. What we have here, the question is this. Are we reading law or history? What? Both. How both? How law? Answer the easy one first.
Yeah. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you're going to be cursed.
We're in the Pentateuch. We're in the law of Moses here. This is law. But at the same time, we're reading how, you said history, also how? In what way?
Well, they're looking ahead at history, really. I mean, at this point, they're looking ahead.
Yes.
Because this did happen.
Right.
We look back, but at this point, their history, they're looking ahead.
Yes, they're looking ahead.
Yeah.
But how can God, everything that happened, everything he said, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, and then we read the history, and we see everything happened here, just one after another. Well, the reason why is because God knows his people, doesn't he? He knew what they would do. God created us. He knows what we're going to do. There are several passages here that I have on the board. Psalm 1:1. Anybody remember Psalm 1:1? Walks, stands, sits. Right? Go ahead, we'll turn there. The walking, the standing, and the sitting are increasing degrees of familiarity with sin. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So, don't hang around with them. Because if you do, guess what's going to happen? You're going to end up standing. That's, hey, wait a minute, I want to check this out. I'm window watching here. I'm not just walking by the window anymore. I'm standing and looking at it. The next thing you know, he's sitting in the seat of scoffers. He's right there with them. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So you stop there. Don't even go any further. If you're there, run away from there. Blessed is the man who does not. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Anyone? Bad company corrupts good. Do not be deceived. So what's the application? That's just a statement. Here's a statement of fact. Bad company corrupts good morals. So what's the application?
Run from it.
Avoid bad company. Hebrews 12:1. After the great hall of faith chapter, therefore lay aside every encumbrance which so easily entangles us in sin. Lay them aside. All three of these are saying the same thing. Look, and that's what he's saying in all of Leviticus. Stay away from this stuff. I'm telling you, God's saying, I know who you are. I know what will happen to you. Listen to me and get rid of all this stuff. Never forget that in this. God knows his subjects. By the way, what does God want for them? The promised land. But never forget, what is God willing to do to them? The same God, the very same God who wants what's best, is willing to do what's worst, although it was for their repentance. But he's willing to punish. Comments or questions here? John?
What he says he will do.
Oh, yeah. That's another lesson. Read the rest of it? Yeah. Which is a good thing. Because if he didn't do what he said, we would have nothing to base our faith in. Our faith is totally on the fact that he does what he says. That's all it's based on. So thank God he's a loving God and doesn't do all bad. Anybody else? Here's another question. What are we reading? God wrathfully executing vengeance 7 times by the means of plague, beasts, and pestilence, cities laid waste and desolate, the sword coming after them in the nations, even those who will remain will not escape. 10 women were working, God walking among the righteous, 10,000 of the enemy are defeated by basically nothing, just by 100 people. What did we just read? Let me ask you this. What did I read up here? If I read this up here, what does your mind jump to? Apparently not the same place my mind did. Huh? Revelation. This is Revelation. Beasts are coming to get you. I'm going to 10,000. Here's 5 or 100 against 10,000. Who's going to win the 10,000? Who wins the 100? In the end of Revelation, there's Satan and all of Gog and Magog have come and surrounded them like the sands of the seashore, a camp that's not even surrounded by walls. Who's going to win? Who wins? The same story. Vengeance is executed seven... How many times did he say it? I think he said it four times or five. I will increase you, verse 21, for example, I will increase the plague on you seven times. What does that sound like? That sounds like the language of Revelation. We could go, 10 people are working. Again, numerology, 10,000. You know, literally, here's the point. It sounds like Revelation. Well, the figure, Leviticus is less figurative. I don't think it's completely absent of figure. The seven, the ten, the 10,000, and you could read some others in there. And it is, I don't want to say the, as in all of Revelation is based on Leviticus 26, but my point is, the basis is in here. It's already there. So by the time you get to Revelation, you know what? We've already seen it. We saw it beginning way back there in Leviticus 26. And we see it all through the prophets again and again and again. So it's when you get to Revelation, yes, it's a different time. It's a different specific application. But the point is the story is so much the similar. I gave it away already. What's the point of Leviticus 26? Motivation. Look, if you're holy and you do what I say, good things will for you. But if you don't do what I say, bad things. Therefore, choose. And here's a little motivation for you. You want to serve me? You get some good things. You don't serve me, bad. Well, what's the point of Revelation? The very same thing. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Say, by the way, will what? Inherit. Well, that's Old Testament language. You'll inherit the land. Okay. I know this is from any comment or question on what we've said here. This is also, all that we're talking about was, you read it for last week. Maybe you read it for preparation for this week also. Did you notice when I was reading what the purpose was of all that God would do to him? If you disobey me, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. What was the purpose? Did you catch it? To get them to repent. All this discipline, harsh discipline. And if it wasn't harsh enough, he would say he'd execute his wrathful vengeance, as if it wasn't wrathful enough already. Time and again, he's saying, all I'm doing... The reason I'm doing all this is to get you to turn back to me. Can you think of a New Testament passage which talks about the discipline of God, training? There are several.
Hebrews 12.
That's 11. That's Hebrews 11. The kindness and severity of the Lord is Hebrews 11. Romans 11. Yeah, there's his kindness, and the verse, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against, of course, that's more punitive than disciplinarian. Here's a question for you. Oh, by the way, Hebrews 12 says, it is for discipline that you endure. Verse 7. In other words, the only reason, not the only reason, but here the point is discipline is good for you. It helps you to endure. It helps you turn into the person you want to be. Hebrews 12, 7. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are legitimate children and not sons. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Here's a question for you. The discipline of the Old Testament, the congregational discipline, included among other things going to them and talking to them, and then if something bad happened and the person didn't repent, they were stoned. New Testament congregational discipline, is it in the Bible, or am I just talking Matthew 18? Anywhere else?
Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians
1 Corinthians 5, Titus, 2 Thessalonians, all over the place. In fact, let's turn there. Let's turn all over the place. One of the clearest places is 1 Corinthians 5. The man has his father's wife. A man, a Christian, in a local congregation, has his father's wife. Which, by the way, we just read in Leviticus chapter 18, is wrong. Now, different law, but the same law. That makes sense. Different covenant, same law. So, Paul writes in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5:3, I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him. Oh, wait. Whoa. No judging. Come as you are. We are a church that accepts anybody. Right, Tanya's looking at me like she'd like to rip my head off for saying that. Thank you, because that ought to be the attitude. I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus. By the way, what does that mean? In the name of. Does that mean the next time we do this, we say, in the name of God, I do this? Jesus is the one saying this. When you are assembled, and I with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some funky language there, we can talk about it, but look at the result he's looking for. So that his spirit may be saved in the Lord Jesus, in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's discipline. I want you to treat him a certain way. Withdraw from him. So that, hopefully, he'll repent. God in the Old Testament, I'm going to do all these things to you so you repent. In the New Testament, Christians do these things so that they repent. It's the same. By the way, verse 5 says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Sounds, as I said earlier, funky. But, you remember Romans 6, verses 1 through 8 or so. When we're baptized, what happens to our old body? We crucify it, right? Galatians chapter 5, talking about baptism, says the same thing again. Verse 24, actually it's not even talking about baptism, although it happened at baptism. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. It's the same language. All he's saying in 1 Corinthians 5 is, I've delivered such a one to Satan so that he repents. So he stops doing those sins. Same language in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Same language. What's he saying? You're not a sinner anymore. You don't do those things. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 5. Comments or questions here? All right. Back in Leviticus 27, the last chapter, we'll cover this one relatively quickly. I'm going to read the first 8 verses just so you get it back into your mind, and that's all we have to go, really. Leviticus 27, 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 to 60, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or, if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and your female 10 shekels. And if you are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old upward, if it is male, your valuation shall be 15 shekels, female 10 shekels. But if she is poor, he is poorer than your valuation. Then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. Okay, remember, When somebody was so poor that they could no longer pay a debt, what did they do? They sold themselves into service. Because of the year of Jubilee, every 49 years, 50th year, they would get let go. But there's another reason why somebody might sell themselves or give themselves up. You can look at it that way. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that gave themselves or gave somebody else of theirs? Samuel, Samuel's mother, gave Samuel. Here, Lord, you can have my son, my firstborn son. You can have him. Take him. And gave him away. And he spent his life away. Did she have to do that?
She was keeping a vow, so yeah. In that sense, yes, she had to.
Did she have to make the vow?
No.
She didn't have to make the vow. Yes, once she made the vow, she had to keep it. But she didn't have to make that vow. Here's the point. Somebody wrote this. We should not only ask, what must we do, but what may we do? A president said that basically a while ago. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, right? That's the same thing here. The short point is this. Look, some people are satisfied with the bare minimum, and then others are never satisfied as long as they live. They always want to do more. Comments or questions? Okay. I said this last week. I hinted at it. Going through our study of Leviticus, I have essentially passed over two what I consider to be very important things in Leviticus. If you were paying attention, then you might know what they were. Anybody care to take a guess or what I'm thinking about? Okay. Let me do this real quick. The word holy. The usage of the word holy. By the way, this is from the English. It's not from the Hebrew root. It's just from the New American Standard. It's only one word, holy, not consecrate, not sanctified, just one word, holy. In Genesis, the word holy is not used at all. Sanctified is used once in Genesis chapter 2 of what the Lord did for the Sabbath. But the word holy is not used at all. In Exodus, verses 1 through 18, it's only used 5 times. Why would I go through 1 through 18? Chapter 19, Mount Sinai, big changes coming. In Exodus 19 through 40, the word holy is used 55 times. In Leviticus, it's used 90 times. In all of the Pentateuch, it's used 199 times. Okay. In other words, in all of the Pentateuch, half of the times are used in Leviticus. There's more to it than that. In all of Genesis through Malachi, this word holy is used 492 times. That's basically one-fifth of the times in all of the Old Testament that this word holy is used, one out of every 5 times, is in the book of Leviticus. Now, I messed up a number that we're about to go in. It's one-half of the Pentateuch, one-fifth of the whole Old Testament. The word holy is used once for every approximately 9.5 verses in Leviticus. The Old Testament average is once per 47 verses. And then the word holy is used in Leviticus once for every 279 words, as opposed to the Old Testament average, once for every 1,200 words. In other words, this word holy is screaming itself out of all of the words here in Leviticus. Holy comes up more in Leviticus, you know, proportionally than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it would be like a bright star off in all the galaxy, little stars here and there, and there's this one bright one. It's Leviticus with holy. So it bears talking about a little bit. the outline of Leviticus. This is one way to look at Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 7, do you remember what it was about?
Sacrifices.
What are sacrifices for? Entering and maintaining a relationship with God. Several times it's used, that he may be accepted, that he may be accepted. The word holy is actually never said, if you offer the sacrifices, you'll become holy. It says, if you offer them, you'll become accepted. Pretty close. Same idea. 8 through 10, they actually become holy. In chapter 10, when the Lord says, or when Moses says to Aaron, don't grieve over your children, it's because he had the anointing oil on his head. That's the first time that Israel as a whole nation is really separate and apart from the rest of the nations. We have our tabernacle, we've got the whole system going right here in Leviticus 1 through 10. 11 through 15, learning holiness. By the way, in chapter 10, what did we learn about the Lord and holiness in chapter 10? Two things. Sorry?
He takes it very seriously.
Yes. Obey me, and that's how you treat me as holy. And then we learn, he says in chapter 10, Aaron, don't get drunk while you're serving, because you are supposed to teach Israel what's clean and unclean and holy and profane. Okay? 11 through 15 are all these what's clean and what's not clean. Don't eat this, do eat that. Chapter 16 through 20, maintaining and applying. Chapter 16 is the day, the atonement, the day of atonement, where they're holy again for the year, if you will. Applying holiness, chapter 18, 19, and 20. When you go into the land, don't have these relationships. 21 through 25, the priests and holy times. 26, we read it today. I've got some motivation for you. If you're not holy, you're going to be kicked out of the land after some severe punishment. In chapter 27, the cost of holiness. If you're going to set aside something, designate something is the word I'm looking for, I think, as holy, then, and if you want to get it back, it's going to cost you money. Some of it you can't get back, it's very expensive, so on and so forth. Having said that, what is the definition of holy?
Set apart.
This first one here is by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's my favorite definition ever. The verb, skip that, connotes the state of which belongs to the sphere of the sacred. I'm not sure I know what that means. Actually, if you look at it a couple times, you figure it out. Thus, it is distinct from the common or the profane. Look at the latter part of that first, and you'll be all right there. It is distinct, as John said, set apart, separate. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, I think that's what it is, separate, apart, sacred and holy. Leviticus 18. Here's the application. The point of Leviticus is you all need to be holy. You need to be set apart and don't act like everybody else. We see it specifically in chapter 18, verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. That's the practical application of being holy. You can define holy all day long. Like you can define love all day long if you want to. But if you really want to understand it, put it, look at it, watch it work. Here it's working. When you go into the land, don't do this, do that, and you will be holy. Here are some thoughts about this. Okay. Well, I've gone over this a couple times. Remember the fall? I don't mean a season. Men rejected God. God, we don't like you. They reject God because they don't like his standard. Then enters confusion. What's the real standard? What's the real God? God comes along in Exodus and says, I'm going to tell everybody who the real God is, and so that's what he does with the plagues. But he's still got one more thing to do. He's got to tell everybody how to live. Here it is. When you Israelites go into the land, don't live like them. Don't live like them. Here's the way you need to live. Remember, the man needs to know his moral standard. The Lord here is delivering it in Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 5 all say, look, part of Israel's purpose is that they were to be priests in the world, a nation of priests. What do priests do? They teach what's clean and what's unclean, so on and so forth. They teach the world how to live. Romans chapter 2 says that they were supposed to be lights in this world. So, some parallels of Leviticus. What does 1 Peter 2:9 say? We're priests. A holy nation called for God's purpose. So we're priests. All right. They were priests to live holy. We're priests. So what are some parallels? You make the parallels. I can think of, I have four down, I think, here. A parallel. Now, we're under a different law, but if they're priests and we're priests, then there are going to be some parallels.
Well, present your life a living sacrifice.
Okay.
Is this the, yeah, the tack you're on?
Yep, yep, yep. How did they become holy? What does holy mean? Separate, apart. So let's use that word. How did they become separate, apart? How did they actually do it?
Born.
Okay.
Born into a particular tribe.
Okay.
Parallel is.
Right. Go ahead.
Born into
a tribe.
Yeah.
Born into a nation. They were born into a nation. We're born into a nation. Born? What are we talking about here? How are we born into a nation? Right. Right. These people, these ones right here, the first Jews, how did they become separate? Okay, God took them. You can say God took them, but what did they have to do? They had to obey. How many times does it say, consecrate yourselves? That's something they did. How do they? I made you, I've set you apart, made you holy. Yes. He did it indirectly through the word. You will obey my commandments. For example, circumcision. He didn't circumcise them. He told them to circumcise them. That's how they were separate and apart. Living holy in an everyday life. John said, present your bodies a holy sacrifice. The holiness is taught by the priests. Let me read that again. Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So the priests, in this nation of priests, the priests, what was their role? To teach. Matthew 28, verse 18, says what? Do what?
Preach.
Make disciples. How?
Teaching them.
Baptizing them and teaching them. You know, Matthew 13 is the chapter that contains the parable that a scribe who studies and studies the word is like the owner of a house who keeps on going into the attic and pulling out more and more treasure. What was a scribe? Now, the point, his application is to anybody who studies God's word and does it. For them, it was under the Old Testament, but now it's under the New Testament. He's saying, look, you scribes, what is a scribe? What, give us a modern word for a scribe. What?
Well, a teacher.
What did a scribe? Yes, a teacher. That's good enough. A lawyer. They were the lawyers. Why? Because they wrote it. They wrote it. They wrote it. They wrote it. They wrote it a billion times, so they knew it. So they became the lawyers. What Jesus is saying is, look, the application is, what is a Christian? A Christian is a lawyer. Why? Because, in theory, we know God's law. And we're to go out, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All of us in here, you don't know this, but you have your law degree, or we're all working on it. That's part of it. Comments or questions here? Okay, one more thing. I know this is kind of tedious, long, and drawn out. I'm sorry about that, but we'll keep going. If you obeyed all of these commandments, what was the purpose of obeying all of those commandments? What was God trying to do?
He's trying to set apart people for himself.
Set apart? Yes. So one result would be, if I obey all these commandments, I'll be set apart. And what will I be able to do?
Be blessed.
I will be blessed. What will I be able to do? If I keep all these commandments, I'll learn how to...
Please God.
Please God, love. That's the idea. All these commandments hang off of two commandments. Remember that, always. All these commandments hang off of two commandments. My version says hang off or something like that. So, in other words, you open up something in the old law, you look at it, whatever it is, somehow it's teaching them, when I obey this, I'm going to know how to love my Lord better, and I'm going to know how to love others better. All of them, every single one of them. The parallel would be the New Testament. If we're priests and we learn, and they learn, they were priests and they learned from the law how to love, then I wouldn't be surprised if we turn to the New Testament and find somewhere in the New Testament that if you keep the commandments, you'll know how to love. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Well, among other places. Yeah, it's 3 or 4 or 5. Or 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There you go. Done. So there are parallels. Now, having said all of that, comment or question? Just bear with me for another 5 minutes. You're doing a good job. If they were priests, and we're priests, and their law taught about love, and our law teaches about love, and God is love, and God does not change, what can we expect to see? The love that's taught in the Old Testament is radically different from the love that's taught in the New Testament. No. Not if God wrote both laws. There will be some differences, especially in the ceremonial law, and there may be some difference in the love that's taught in the Old Testament. I don't want to be absolute. Paul Earnhardt would not be absolute. I am tempted to be absolute because I struggle to see where any big difference is. So I'm not going to say there are big differences. There may be some small differences, but essentially the love is the same in the Old and the New Covenants. And we'll illustrate that. This is the one... Do you want to say something, Gary? Okay. I said earlier I didn't talk about two things. Number one was the word holy. The number two was Leviticus 19. I skipped it. Now we're back to it. Matthew 5 is... What do we call Matthew 5? It's part of what... The Sermon on the Mountain. That's why I say the Sermon's on the Mountains, because they're at Mount Sinai there. Open your Bibles. You're in Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 19. If you want to keep a finger in both places, you can. Okay. Leviticus 19:17. John Bosworth, can you read it, please?
19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him.
Don't hate him in your heart. Matthew 5:21. You have heard the ancients were told, do not commit murder. And then he corrects their misinterpretation. He goes on to say, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, from that you imply their misinterpretation. They said, don't murder, but you can be angry. And here he's saying, no, you can't be angry. Is this a new law? No. Don't hate him in your heart. Okay. What is this next? Exodus 20:17. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Matthew 27-30 talks about everybody who looks at a woman with lust for her. Same thing. Nothing new here. One wife for life. Matthew 19 refers back to Genesis 1, which is the Old Testament, where he said, for this reason, a man will... Now, it sounds descriptive to us, For this reason, by the way, just so you know, for the rest of mankind, this is what man will do. Yes, that is what man will do, but it wasn't just descriptive. How many times, what does he say? Thou shalt not kill. Was he describing to them what they do? No. It was a law. It's future tense, but it's a law. When he says in Genesis chapter 2, for this reason a man will leave his father's house and cleave to his wife, that's law, and the two shall become one. He's not saying, this is what's going to happen. He's saying, this is the law. Of course, they missed it, but Jesus brings it back. Your yes, yes. Leviticus 19:2 says, be holy as God is holy. When God says yes, what does he mean? Yes. Passivism. Careful how I use this word. I don't mean absolute. Do not take vengeance. Matthew 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have it. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him asked of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is saying, don't take vengeance. If they slap you, don't turn around and punch him in the face. That's basically what it's, if they insult you is really the point. If they insult you, don't turn around and insult them back. Let them insult you. Just take it in the cheek, as we would say. Do not take vengeance. Leviticus 19:18 is teaching the same thing. Love your strangers. This is the big one. This is the one where it doesn't teach love your strangers. What did they come up with? They came up with, you shall hate your enemies. Where in the world is it? Verse 43, Matthew 5:43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, how in the world could they have gone that far? Because it doesn't explicitly say, love your enemies. But it does say something that means the same thing. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, there it says one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did the Jew think of a Gentile? Not a neighbor. And if not a neighbor, then essentially an enemy. If a Gentile, if not a Jew, an enemy. That's what the Jew thought. Here it says love your neighbor. Now look what it says in verse 33. Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger resides with you, who's a stranger? A Gentile, a quote-unquote enemy. Listen to what it says about the quote-unquote enemy. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native, and you shall love him as yourself. That's right out of the New Testament. No, what's in the New Testament is right out of the Old Testament. And that's basically saying the same thing. Daily provisions. When they walked into the land, they gave God the first fruits. They had to wait 3 years, and in the fourth year, they gave what they could have eaten to God. If they could have eaten it, that means, it implies, no, I could eat this, but I'm giving it to God. It's implying that God gives them their food anyway, which is what we're praying for in our daily provisions. We could go on and on. In fact, here's a whole other chart. Here are the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, with the exception of, remember, the Sabbath day. Here's an application of this. Or here's an observation. The law may change, but love does not. God is love. God does not change, so his love does not. If we can find something authorized in the Old Testament, if it's authorized in the Old Testament, it cannot be against the love of God. God could not authorize something that is against his love. So, it may be against his new law, but it is not against his love. It cannot be against his love. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. So, if you see something done in the Old Testament, which God says, you may do this, then it cannot be against his love. Now, when you come to the New Testament, that's not good enough. You can't say, oh, I saw it in the Old Testament, so I can do it. But you can't argue things away from the New Testament on the love of God when you see it in the Old Testament that God commanded it. Did that make sense? Hope so. There's a difference between his love and his law. Two different things. It might be authorized in the Old Testament. That doesn't necessarily mean it is in the New Testament because there's a different law. Gary?
He may have allowed something in the Old Testament that was not part of his initial law. The multiplication of wives, that was condemned, but he allowed. There's things like that that are...
And he was going to give David more.
I know what you're saying. I know. But I can see in the law where it condemned it.
Yes. So there are things in the new law that are obviously condemned, which we see in the old law were not condemned. Like for example, instrumental music in the worship.
Right.
You know. So just be, yeah. I'll tell you, I could be wrong, but I don't think that the Lord necessarily does not love polygamy. That's the position I'm in when I say this. I have to be in that position. I could be wrong. Help me see where I am wrong if I am wrong. And I can't, you know, strongly say that. Having said that, the New Testament teaches one man, one woman for one life. So if I'm going to go to Africa, I'm not going to say, oh, you're okay. I'm going to have to say, sorry, you know, but the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches that. Right. I need to be careful how confident I say things.
On that, God did say he was going to multiply it. That might have been part of that. I don't know. I just said conjecture. But.
Excellent conjecture. Anything else here? Next week, Numbers 1-5. Thank you for your work.